Well, greetings again, everyone. Open your Bibles now to 1 Corinthians 7. Be sure to take out your outline so you can follow along and take notes. I have appreciated this series because there is a lot of practical stuff in this book, and we are certainly going to be touching on some stuff this morning and tonight that is very relevant, and many people have misguided thoughts and directions on the principles, and thankfully God inspired Paul to give us the biblical guidelines regarding these things. If you look at the title up at the top of the outline, Divine Guideline for Marriage, we're going to be addressing the question of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Somebody's going to land somewhere along the way, and maybe not in a favorable light, but it doesn't matter because we want to know what God says, and if we're on the wrong side of it, we need to seek to do the right thing. And if it happened in the past, we have a great God who forgives, because there's nothing wrong with, oh my goodness, I didn't know that was wrong. But when you do with it after you learn about it, determines a lot about your Christian walk and journey at that moment. You should be in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 this morning. We're going to work our way through, Lord willing, through verse 8 through 16. Follow along as I read, beginning in verse 8. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe she is, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. For now do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you in the need of the Holy Spirit's illuminating work. But not only to help it to understand, but to also to help it to subdue our minds and our will to the truth. These are truths, and to be on the wrong side of truth is to be an error and falsehood and wrong. And so, Father, we pray that we have often allowed the world to dictate how we view and think of certain things in our society. But when we became Christians, that was different. Everything changes. And so, Father, we seek to know what your word says, and what your divine design and purpose is for anything in every area of our lives. So Lord, help us to be attentive, help us to not to be distracted or be a distraction, but to honor you in hearing your word with reverence, with the sole purpose and goal to apply to bring glory and honor to you. In Jesus' name. Amen. By way of introduction, let me ask you a question. What is a Christian? A Christian is one who repented of their sins and by faith clinged to Christ for salvation. Acts 26, verse 26 said, but declared to the Gentile that they should repent, turn to God, and to do work befitting repentance. A Christian is someone who has experienced a new birth and has been given a new heart. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. A Christian life is now radically different. They no longer seek the world's approval, but rather a lifelong discipline of renewing their mind to know the good and perfect will of God. Romans chapter 12, verse 2, and be not conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove or test what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So when we do not seek or do the will of God, we are now doing things as opposed to good, acceptable, and perfect. We are leading a life that is bad, unacceptable, and wrong in His eyes. One thing we need to be constantly aware of is that what God said about all aspects of our life, not what the world says, it's not what I want, what I think it's bad, but what does God say as we are His children, proclaiming the name of Christ, claiming His salvation, that we know earlier in chapter 6, we are not our own, but bought with a price. To put it another way, what is the will of God for every situation or decision is how we should perceive everything we do in life. As Paul continued to answer some of the questions the Corinthians sent to him, in our passage this morning, they addressed questions surrounding the subject of marriage, such as, given the culture we live in, what are we to do if we are unmarried? Or, what about those who are widowed? Or any special instruction to those who are married and both spouses are Christian? Or what about marriages where one is an unbeliever? What if a unbelieving spouse is to do when an un, excuse me, when is a believing spouse to do when an unbelieving spouse wants to leave and divorce and depart? These are the questions that we're going to try to address this morning from this passage. So point number one deals with the widows and the unmarried. Look at verse 8 with me, please. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. And the word unmarried is speaking of people who were once married but now divorced. They were married and now they've been unmarried. They're not single. The reason why I know that is because this word is an unusual word, only used four times, all four times in this book and all four times in this chapter. And it was contrasting the unmarried with the married, contrasting the married with the single, contrasting the unmarried with the widows. So they're in their own class. And so we see here, they're definitely distinct between the widows. Later on, he uses the term virgin for single people. To those formerly married, presently single, but not widowed. They are divorced. These people who were formerly married likely wanted to know if, as Christian, could or should they marry. That's what many believe is the question what would be behind the spirit of the question. So we see here that the unmarried are the divorced, the widowed are those who lost a spouse due to death. Both groups, in their singleness, have a tendency to struggle with loneliness, and they struggle with the desire for intimacy and possibly sexual passion that we see in verse 9. But Paul's address and Paul's suggestion and God's suggestion is that they remain as he is, single. We already have learned that Paul most likely was married and his wife died and he is now single. So he clearly can be part of the unmarried as well as not from a divorce standpoint, but once married, but now widow because his wife is gone. And he is urging them to consider, even in the light of the culture of the Corinthian culture, that is so sexually charged and crazy, is to, if you want to do what I suggest to be the best, is to be as I am so you can give most of your time to the Lord. What did he mean? Because when you jump down to verse 27 and 28, look at it. It said this. Listen to these words. We're going to deal with it when we get to it. But now is a good time to address what he's trying to say here. Verse 27, are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosened. Are you loose from a wife? Do not seek a wife. Now notice the next verse. But even if you do marry, notice the next phrase, you have not sinned. And if a virgin married or a single person, now I want to bring something out here before I finish. It is interesting when God wants to address singleness, he not only addresses the state of their marriage with meaning being single, but that he also equates at the same time by his design, they should also be virgins. You should be a virgin until the day you get married. That had all the implications of that in the passage and throughout all of Scripture. And it's interesting, rather than simply say, and the single, and those who haven't been married yet, he uses it in one word to involve both their marital status, not single, and their sexual status, virgin. Carry on. Verse 28, even if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin married, she had not sinned. Notice what he said next. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. Now, why would Paul suggest back into our passage in verse 8 that I rather or should and suggest that they remain as I am? Because when you get married, and we're going to talk about it later in the book, you have to tend to the needs of your family, your spouse, and all of this stuff. If you're single, everything can go to the Lord. 100%. One of the greatest examples, I chose not to go there due to the time, is Anna in Luke chapter 2. She was a widowed and been widowed for many years, and her whole time was serving and working in the temple for the Lord. Beautiful example of what Paul is trying to say here. You can give everything to Jesus Christ, everything to the kingdom of God and to the building of his people. That is his suggestion. Look at verse 9 now. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. But if you can't, rather than committing fornication and adultery and sexual sin, get married. Now, please understand, Paul is not saying the only reason why you should get married is to have sex. Marriage involves many other things, which is included and assumed when we're talking about this. But if you have that problem and you can't do the life of singleness, he's saying if you cannot exercise that self-control, then marry, because it's better to marry than to burn. If they do not control themselves, the idea of the word let them marry, when I looked it up, the word is in the Greek and in the imperative sense, it is a command. If you can't control yourself, get married. It's not a suggestion. We live in a world where they So many young people are messing everything up, and yeah, I want to have all the stuff, but I don't want the commitment. Or all kinds of different excuses. But the point is that we're talking to Christians who are guided and governed under the authority of the Word of God. Not what we want, not what we want, desire, but what He says is best for us and His glory. John MacArthur said it this way, quote, "Since a person cannot live a happy life and serve the Lord effectively if dominated by unfulfilled sexual passion, especially in the Corinthian society." This is what why he suggested that. That's why God suggested that, had Paul write these words. If they can't, get married. So that is the question for those who are unmarried and widowed. Okay, now we come to the question about any instruction to those who are married and old Christian would bring to the point number 2, verses 10-11. Let's look at 10 first. Now, married, I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband. That is a pretty straightforward answer to the question, is, should Christians ever divorce? And the answer is no. Stay with me. Here he simply say they should not depart. For believers, the rule is no divorce, no dissolving of the marriage. The word depart in verse 10 is the synonym for the word divorce in the verse 11. A lot of people get into technicality, know that one is depart, that's separation versus divorce. No, they're both saying the same thing, where you cut it off and there's no more responsibility. That's why when Paul said, when Jesus was talking about what Moses mentioned in Moses' time, not only in Exodus, but in Deuteronomy, he would give him the writing of the divorce. That means there's no more responsibility of taking care of the kids. There's no mention in this passage of the exception clause that Jesus allowed on the grounds of infidelity. But he is not writing a treatise on divorce. He is simply answering a specific question. The question may have been something, should Christians divorce? What should we do if two Christians are married together? Paul made it clear that they should not divorce. Now notice, again, verse 10. Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband. He uses that phrase, and I want to clarify the phrase again, because a lot of people had gotten tripped up from it. Yet, not I, but the Lord. All Paul is doing here is he is reinforcing what Jesus already taught in Mark 10 and Matthew 19. He clearly outlines this principle. Okay? And so with that, look at verse 11. But, notice what it said if that woman decides to leave, or any spouse to leave. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried. Or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife. So you got wife in verse 10, the husband in verse 11, both talking about the same thing. People sometimes do what they want to do instead of what the Lord said. I want what I want, therefore I do what I do. And yet, if a Christian spouse, husband or wife, disobeys and divorces, they have only two options after the divorce. Two. Remain unmarried for life, or go and get reconciled with your spouse. Those are the options. Those are the options. That's what it says. I know it's going to land squarely on some people who have done things differently. but we're trying to seek to know the will of God on this subject. So please, may I remind you, don't shoot the messenger. I'm just bringing the message. But I want you to know, beloved, that we now live in a world whose ideas and concept of marriage are all wrong and twisted from God's design and purpose for marriage. Beloved, always remember that the world has no interest in a Christian's relationship with and obedience to the Lord. They don't care about our relationship with Him. But those of us in here should always be concerned about our relationship with Him and find out from His Word the will of God regarding any topic or subject. As an example, I heard something that I never knew before, and that is, this week I heard about the home wrecker law in North Carolina being threatened. Now, I have heard the term home wrecker, and I just thought it was a term that would put on somebody who invaded a marriage by committing adultery with one of the members of a marriage. But a homewrecker law, I understand, is when someone who has an affair, a sexual affair with a married person that affects the family negatively, and they can be charged with being a homewrecker. It's a criminal charge, and in the state of North Carolina, it is quite substantial. I found out there are 6 states that had homewrecker laws. And there was probably a time when all of the states had them. But we have to understand, the world thinks it's ludicrous. Because when you follow the news, when you listen to the major media responding to this, they're saying things like, oh, that is so outmoded and so outdated. How could a state like North Carolina even have such a law on its books? What kind of backward people would ever adopt such a law with the idea that it could be morally wrong? And they give all of the excuses as to why it's justifiable. But God said, don't. What God had put together, let no man, including the homewrecker, break it apart. To the world, the sacredness of marriage did not exist when personal desires and autonomy are at stake. They think nothing of the subversion of marriage or moral responsibility when it comes to sexual behavior, even to the point of destroying a home. Yet God has not changed, beloved. Marriage is still sacred in God's eyes, and yet home records will be judged by God, whether they're on the law, laws on the books or not, they will be judged. How do I know? Hebrews 13, verse 4, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. So I put that little tidbit in there to say, don't get your cue from the world. Don't listen to what the world thinks about any subject that the Bible addresses. Too often we seek it because we want what they have to offer, and we use it as a justification to do it and think for a second that God will excuse it. God is immutably holy and never will cease to be infinitely holy. He will not tolerate that, which is creatures, but people. So, please, beloved, beware of conforming to the world instead of to the will of God. Now, we move to another question that Paul is addressing. That is, what about being married to one of them as an unbeliever? Look at verse 12 and 13. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. So we see here, I believe what happened is that question came up because some of the believers didn't know what to think of the fact that if they are in a marriage, and then all of a sudden, one of the spouses gets saved within that marriage. What do they do? Do they stay in it? Are they contaminated? Or are they a subculture Christian because they're married an unbeliever, married to an unbeliever? This question came up because some believers thought that they would be holier if they were divorced from their unbelieving partner. And yet, to start with, Paul noted the phrase. Look at verse 12 again. But to the rest, notice he said, I, not the Lord. Now, a lot of people had looked at that and assumed, oh, this is not inspired. This is not authoritative. Because Paul had given his opinion. That is not the case. The only difference is from this statement to the earlier statement is Paul would referencing a point in the passages in the gospel that the Lord talked about it in the dread. The Lord never addressed once the question of a Christian being married to an unbeliever. So God had given Paul this statement. This statement does not lessen the authority of the teaching because as an apostle, Paul spoke on behalf of the Lord. He was inspired by the Holy Spirit. He was moved by the Holy Spirit to write these words down. He is just simply saying, we can't, there is no record of Jesus referring to this. Here is the revelation. He even said later on in 1 Corinthians 14:37, listen carefully, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the Lord. How clear can that be? It can't be any clearer. The things that I write to you are the commandments of the Lord, not Paul's opinions or suggestions. So please, recognize it for what it is. It is authoritative. It is binding. This is in no way a denial of inspiration or indication that Paul had given human opinion, but simply a way of saying that Jesus had not spoken of this and God had not previously given revelation on this matter as Paul is now writing. So Paul, being moved by the Holy Spirit, is given the biblical guidelines. Some believers must have felt that being married to an unbeliever was somehow defiling to them. He wanted to put them at ease. Nothing wrong with it. Nothing wrong with it. However, instead of being defiling, it was just the opposite. But notice what he said. It said if the unbelieving spouse is willing to live with them, the Christian spouse is commanded, another Greek imperative, not to divorce. There's no grounds for leaving. Notice everything hinges on the unbeliever's attitude and not the believer's attitude. If the unbeliever is willing, then God has a purpose. See. In both cases, it talked about the Greek imperative. It is a command, not a suggestion or an option, but a command not to divorce the unbelieving spouse. Beloved, at this point, it is an obedient issue. You can give all kinds of excuses and reasons. I've been in the ministry long enough. I've had many that fit this bill where the spouse was a believer and the other was an unbeliever. We have had some godly people in our midst, in our body, in our church over the years who had a variety of different unbelieving spouses that made it easy for them to be part of the church, made it difficult for them to be part of the church. One of our greatest highlight stories that I can never forget to give, and that is Barb and Bob Eckwall. Barb got saved a long time ago. She was saved when I first came, saved by the time I got here. But Bob, out of his willingness and love for his wife, always came to church. Always would come to church. Always would be faithful. But Bob was an unbeliever. They had a good relationship. They had a good marriage. She loved the Lord. He let her do, she was a deaconess. She did virtually anything and everything that her heart desired to do in the service. And yet, one day, I got a call that Bob wanted to talk to me. And I had the chance to lead him to Jesus Christ. And it was because of his wife. She lived a modeled life in front of him. It was unshakable. It was undeniable. And man, I'm telling you, there was not a dry eye when we got to baptize that man. And the joy in his testimony when he read it to the rest of us is astounding. I still get chills thinking about it, to be part of that. And yet shortly after that, Bob got cancer and died. So if the unbeliever is willing to say with you, say the chorus, you got a mission field now. We don't know all the details. God doesn't tell us all the details. He tells us a couple things here. But we need to see that this is an obedient issue. To honor and obey the Lord or not. To do what is right in His eyes or to be stubborn and rebel and reject God's commandment. With that, the Lord now gives us a little bit more insight to why. Verse 14. Very important to pick up. For He's now given us the reason why it's what He just said. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. So either one, it doesn't matter the spouse. If one is a believer and another one isn't, they're sanctified. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. Here we are given the reason not to divorce the unbeliever because they are their spouse. In sanctified may mean to be made special or set apart for God's purpose and use. We do not know what that means, other than there's a unique blessing here. Richard Pratt said it this way, quote, does not mean that the unbelievers are redeemed or justified in Christ. That means, that doesn't mean if one is saved, that means the other one is too. No. He went on to say, if they had been redeemed or justified, they would not be calling them unbelieving. Instead of a believing partner being defiled by their marriage to an unbeliever, the opposite is true. The unbeliever is set apart to God because of the believing partner. This is the situation, beloved, where two pagans get married, have children, maybe have children, don't know. But anyway, they're married, and then somewhere along the line, God said, you're mine, and does the work of grace. I wrote it this way, this is the situation in which the family of the unbelievers is visited by God's grace, resulting in the salvation of one of his members. Before salvation, everybody in the family was unclean, unsanctified. Dad, husband, mom, wife, children. All lost, all unclean, all dead. But by the grace of God, one is called by God to himself, which made the whole family clean and set apart for God's special purpose. We don't know the uniqueness and what and why. But let me give you a couple of suggestions that I found from a couple commentators. Number one, Leon Moore, quote, it is not possible to give a precise explanation of what this means, but it is a scriptural principle that the blessings that flow from the fellowship with God are not confined to the immediate recipient, but extended to them. What does that mean? That doesn't mean that whoever the believing Fauci is, that their relationship with God doesn't just stay with them. Somehow, when they walk with God, that blessing touches the rest of the family. By example. Richard Pratt said it this way, some unbelieving spouses will eventually become believers through their association with their believing spouses. Others will not respond to this influence. In the very least, listen carefully, in the very least, these unbelievers come into contact with the gospel and Christian graces in ways that ordinary people never experience. So if you are in one of those situations where you have an unbelieving spouse, your greatest gift to them is to let God continue to transform your life. And they will wash in the state of wonder. That's not the woman or that's not the man I married. They're better and it's because of God. This is so important. This is such a vital principle that he not only states and helps Christians to not think, oh man, I feel less than a Christian because I married an unbeliever. No, this is the grace of God. We don't know what the end result will be. But there's one other thing you need to understand. What I just shared with you is absolute fact. I've been talking about imperatives, commands. Now let me tell you about another Greek tense, and it's called the indicative. The indicative is a statement of a fact. I just gave you a statement of a fact. When you have a believer and an unbeliever, the unbeliever is sanctified because of the believer in some unique way. If it were not so, finish the rest of the verse with me. Verse 14. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But now they're holy. If the above first half of 14 was not true, then the children would be unclean with no gospel influence. And so we see this is why you stay. And I am thankful I have met Christians who were in that situation. And they always hung to this truth. I don't know how, I don't know why, but I claim this promise. Somehow staying together make me a blessing to them, though they may not see it. But before I go on, I have to address something very, very important. This is only in the case where you have two pagans who got married, two unbelievers get married, and in somewhere in that marriage, God touched one of them with his grace. It's a different story before you get married. There is nowhere in Scripture that gives you a green light and okay. In fact, it is disobedient for a Christian to ever marry an unbeliever. It is wrong. That's why I made a note here. Need to take a moment to make one thing clear. That never justified the Christian to ever marry an unbeliever. To do so is a sin. Any minister of the gospel who does so is neglecting his duty as a servant of the Lord. And if any Christian does so, they are in rebellion to the Lord, saying, "My will, not yours." I have to say this because I heard too many Christians after the fact. When they had marital problems, I found out about the unbelieving spouse and they got married into it. So they started off wrong and disobedient and rebellion to the Lord in their marriage with an unbeliever who would claim to be a Christian. And I said, why did you marry your husband who was an unbeliever? Why did you marry your wife who was an unbeliever? Because I didn't know. Nobody said anything to it. The pastor didn't say anything. He never heard it preached. You can't say that now here. In fact, I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians. I want you to see it with your own eyeballs. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, for those who are taking notes, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 through 17. This is the command, do not, verse 14, be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. The word yoke is a strong word. To be binding, that can involve marriage, that can involve business partnership, that can involve signing contracts together. Do not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever because they operate on an entirely different set of principles than you. You want to honor the Lord, they do not. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now notice the argument. This is so overwhelming. For what fellowship had righteousness with lawlessness? What communion had light with darkness? And what accord had Christ with Belial? Or what part had the believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement had the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is done, and I will receive you. The Bible may declare that Christians are only to marry in the Lord. We're going to see that later on in this chapter in verse 39. The wife, you can turn back to our passage in 1 Corinthians, but I wanted you to see 2 Corinthians. But in chapter 7, 39, it said, and the wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes only in the Lord. Oh, I have to go one step farther. Marry a Christian not who professes, but possesses. I have heard so many horror stories of somebody made a good enough show to get married and everything changed after marriage. Marry a Christian not in word only, but by their action. Questions you need to ask. Are they followers of Jesus Christ who love God with all their heart, soul, mind, body, and strength? That's the Christian. Do they manifest godly character, godly choice, and godly stewardship with their money and pursue holiness and Christ-likeness? That's what you look for. Not do you go to church, do you read a Bible? Do they love him? Bring it to the next question about an unbeliever. What is the believing spouse to do when an unbelieving spouse wants to divorce? Now we got the other side of the equation. Look at verse 15. But if the unbeliever depart, let him depart. Let him go. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. Here the case is different when an unbeliever is unwilling to continue the marriage for whatever reason. I don't want to fill in the blanks with all kind of different scenarios. The question is if they are unwilling to continue. If the unbeliever wants to depart, let him depart. That's hard, yes. Here, let's understand who does the initiation. It is the unbeliever who initiates the divorce, never the other way around. Never the other way around. If the unbeliever wants to leave, you let him go. Even in verse 12 and 13, we learn twice that if they're willing to live with you, don't divorce them. Here, if they want to leave, let them go. Let them go. And only the unbeliever can initiate it, not the believer. Not the believer. I know there are all kinds of different excuses and reasons and so forth. There's only three reasons for a biblical, legitimate divorce. Number one, death. If one of the spouse dies, obvious. Number two, the exception clause, our Lord said, if somebody commits adultery within the marriage. Now, mind you, they are not commanded to divorce, but they have that option. And number three, we're going to learn here if a spouse wants to defect. There's only three reasons. Others, yeah, difficult, yes, all kinds of different things, and I've heard of all kinds of different scenarios, but textually, what did the Bible say about the subject? Paul's given us a lot right here in a short span. Notice what he said. He said that the believer, brother or sister, is not bound, which appears now, because when the unbeliever wants to leave and it was their volition, it was their desire to depart and dissolve the marriage, then that innocent one, the believer, who is left behind, brother or sister, is free to remarry. The spouse. Then he says an unusual phrase at the end of verse 15. But God had called it to peace. Whatever the case, take the path of peace. Do the peaceful thing. What do we mean? So if the unbelieving spouse is willing to be married, don't fight it, disrupt the peace, like we learn in 12 and 13. Live the gospel before them. Or if they want to depart and be willing, then be willing to accept the unbeliever's decision to end the marriage. Okay? Don't fight. Don't give all kinds of reasons. If they want to leave, let them go. God will take care of you. To cling to a marriage which the unbeliever is determined to end would be inevitably lead to frustration and tension, if not worse. I have known Christians who did everything they could to scratch and claw to keep their marriage together. If the unbeliever wants to go, let him go. It's on them. Your main concern is hope you didn't drive him away with hypocrisy, double standard, talk, no walk. But if they left because you're a godly person, love the Lord, good mate, good spouse, and they wanted to go party hardy or whatever. We don't know, but if they desire to leave, let them leave. God has said to call it, he has called it to peace. So when you scratch and claw to keep your marriage together, it leads to frustration, temptation, attention, and or worse, which is the opposite of being called to peace. Romans 12, verse 18 says that if it is possible, as much as depend on you, live peacefully with all men. We'll look at verse 16 now. This is really applicable. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Two questions. One of the reasons that a Christian will do everything in our power to scratch and claw to keep a marriage together because they think they're the only intimate that can possibly save that mate. And there, verse 16 says, no guarantee. You do not determine who gets saved. You have one thing to give. We learned about it earlier in the 1 Corinthians, and that is some sow, some water. God gives the increase. And yet people will fight to keep their marriage together for evangelism. Marriage is not for evangelism. Marriage is for a relationship, companionship, intimacy, help meet. All of the things we have learned through our series through the years in the Word of God. I wrote here, one of the reasons why believing spouse tenaciously hang on even to the point of breaking the peace is to think that they're the only intimate to their unbelieving spouse salvation. God tells us, how do you know? There's no certainty, there is no guarantee that they will ever be saved. You can still pray for them. If you have children, you're connected to them. You can still plant seeds. But you don't have to do it within marriage if they want to leave. So what are we to learn from this passage? Two things this time. When giving advice, be sure you give them the will of God, not your opinion, not what the world says, but the will of God. Do not be more concerned with what the people want to hear, but instead with what they need to hear from the Lord and His Word. If they ask for advice, you better give them only what God says. That's why when I have in the later years of my doing wedding ceremonies, I not only ask the husband and wife for the I do, I challenge the congregation that they will do everything to help them to biblically commit to keeping this marriage together if you do signify by saying we will. Because I have heard too many people give advice to destroy marriage, and rather than being a homewrecker with adultery, they're a homewrecker with bad advice. Man, if I were you, I'd dump the person. On what grounds? When you give advice, make sure you give the will of God. Number two, please listen carefully, young people. Anybody else who's single? Never pursue a relationship and entangle your affection before first seeking the Lord and getting godly counsel if you should. Just because you want doesn't mean you should. Man, by the time they seek counsel from me, their emotions are so entangled that you have no ground to go this route. The Lord will not bless this. He can, He will, but we love each other. Well, I love sin too, okay? So what? We all struggle with, and I know people in this world today think emotion trumps truth. It doesn't. Emotion must submit to truth. So before you get all worked up and entangled emotionally, you need to ask, Lord, what about? Am I qualified? Whatever your situation is. Those are my only two things that I really wanted to bring out, I believe, in this passage, is seek the will of God when somebody asks you about this. And before you get all tangled up, make sure you have a green light to move ahead carefully, slowly, and prayerfully. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love, for your patience with us. May we love you enough to heed your word. Not easy stuff to digest, especially if in the past we have thought differently or wrongly or act wrongly. But Lord, we are so grateful that you are a forgiving and gracious God. That once we learn and we realize we had made mistakes in the past, you are so gracious to forgive when we confess. We did it in ignorance. We did it maybe sometimes even knowingly in stubbornness. But Lord, we love you. We want to please you with every moment and every aspect of our life from this day forward. Father, put your hand upon the people. May we glorify you in all that we do. In Christ's name, amen.